Thank you. that video, I think, is called something like Dumb Dogs. And I think it's very unfair on the poor old dogs, because actually we can be just as dumb as humans, can't we, really? We can work out changes like glass disappearing. You know, we can discover those things. Mind you, I when I was a little baby in a pram, apparently my father went boo to me through a window and smashed the window. But so you can get the other thing happening. But I don't believe any glass hit me, but I'm not quite sure on that one. But when things cut right across what we've come to believe and the way we see this world, it can be very, very difficult, can't it, to break out of those things. And that poor old dog could not break out. There was this door frame there, which up to this point had glass in it, and you would go towards it, and you hit it, and you wouldn't go anywhere. And now the glass was removed. And the human could actually step right through in front of him and say, come through, and the dog couldn't manage to do it. You open the door, and he would go around it. Just could not get there. These poor guys who Jesus is speaking to in the narrative we've read are in that self-same situation. Their whole world is built on certain assumptions and certain beliefs. And Jesus says, actually, I want to undermine that lot and bring you a different truth. And we're going to hear, of course, that the point at which Jesus actually steps through that door and says, come, is the death and resurrection. And even then, folk found it very hard to believe that Jesus was Jesus and what he spoke was from God and was the truth. Because we just find it so hard to change our thinking and change where we are. We need that miracle to happen. So we're going to take this passage through in a number of ways. I want us to first recognize that Jesus was a person in a particular time and place in history. Now, when you read a passage like this, we can get confused. We can read it and we can... I don't know how you felt as I read it through. I expect that some of you here were going, well, I hope this becomes clear. And some of you here were probably thinking, I'm sad I'm here this Sunday because this passage makes no sense at all. Here is the reality of historical distance. There is the Via Appia, the Appian Way in Rome. Actually, it's not quite big enough for you to see it properly. Can you see it there properly? And sometimes the distance in history isn't so great because there's a picture of the London Road. And of course, the difference is that the Via Appia hasn't been repaired for about 2,000 years and is a bit bumpy. And I don't know what the London Road will be like in 2,000 years' time if it's not repaired at all. This is just, what, 2 years of leaving it aside. But Jesus became human, so he was located in a particular place and time. We see him engaged in that context. He isn't a 21st century woman, for instance. He's a first century Jewish man in Palestine with all that set of beliefs that are there. In fact, he couldn't be a 21st century woman because, of course, we're at a very different place in history precisely because he came and he's influenced these years of history. And therefore, history is different. But the fact is, he came at that point in time and interacted at that point in time. But the faith is timeless. We read him in that context, and I praise God for that, because he was a real person. But that does create a certain distance for us to try and bridge, to try and understand what are those debates, what is really true. But that faith that he brings is timeless, and the truth he speaks is timeless. And we've got to apply those timeless things to our time and place. And this is what we need to do in an address like this. We have to take those great truths and bring them here. Now, these are the great truths, I think. How we understand Jesus will always be affected by how we understand ourselves and vice versa. Number one, how we understand Jesus will always affect the way we understand ourselves. And the other way around. The way we understand ourselves will deeply affect how we can approach Jesus and how able we are to receive Jesus and how ready we are to receive him. And number two, the claims of Jesus will always cause us that inner tension. How we Resolve that will determine if we receive him or reject him. What Jesus says into our lives will always cause that dissonance, that conflict to go on. We should not expect to come face to face with Jesus and find it comfortable. That's what I said at the beginning. It was interesting when we sang that song, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. You know, we want to come face to face with Jesus. It's not going to be comfortable because he will challenge our beliefs. He'll invite us to step through those doors we think are glass doors that we can't go through. And for those guys at that time, at the time of Jesus, many of them could not receive that. Now, there are two fabulous offers that Jesus makes in this passage. Just two great offers he makes in this passage. The first truth is I can set you free, and that's there in verse 31 to 32 and in verse 36. Jesus says, I will give you freedom. The second grace truth is I can give you life. Actually, if you go a little bit earlier in the chapter, which we didn't read, also, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness but see the light of life. So what is so wrong with that? They wanted to kill him for that. They wanted to kill somebody who said, I want to give you light. I want to give you life. I want to give you freedom. They want to kill him. What's so wrong with that? Well, because of the implications. The implications are you're lost, you're enslaved, and you're dead. That's the implication. How dare you, Jesus, imply those things? You know, I'm not lost, I'm not enslaved, I'm not dead, I'm very much my own person, I'm very much alive, I have my own dignity, I have my own worth, I have my own direction. How dare you suggest those things? And we rebel against that truth. Jesus says, we're in the box, and you need that box tearing down. And we say, no, that's not me. So this is the answer that the Jewish people give to the offer of freedom. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? You get a real sense of insult here, don't you? Jesus, you've implied something which just crosses the limit. You've implied that we're stuck. But we're Abraham's children. We've got all this heritage of law. We're standing on these promises of what we are. And you're suggesting that they're not true. Hear the answer of Jesus. Number one, everyone is enslaved. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one sins and falls short of the glory of God. No exceptions. You know, when I meet somebody who has a choice to keep certain people out of their house, to change certain substance abuse habits, or lose their children, and they can't make that choice, and they lose their children, you think you're enslaved. Because you can't just shut that door and stop taking those drugs. And they lose their children. When you see a young mum who's carrying a baby and can't stop her alcoholism, and you know that baby's going to get born retarded, and she can't stop that drinking, you know they're enslaved. When we when we speak words to people we love that hurt them and then regret it afterwards, we know we're enslaved. And it goes on, doesn't it? You know, and we have to start with that place of honesty. I'm not a free man. I'm not a free man in myself. There are things that enslave me. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. And Jesus says, you're slaves. He has actually quite an interesting answer to that one, isn't it? He says, I'm a son. He says, he acknowledges, he said, of course you are Abraham's children. We're going to hear that the Abraham's children has two senses, aren't we, as the passage goes on. But, of course, genetically they're Abraham's children. They are Abraham's children. But because they're slaves of sin, Jesus says, it's like you're slaves in the household. And a slave in a household doesn't have permanent residence there. And Jesus says, but I'm a son. And I can give you freedom. Permanent residence in this household. That's the little argument, beautiful little argument that Jesus brings there. You know, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, Jesus says, in the past, God has spoken in many ways and in various portions and through the prophets. And then he says, verse 2, but in these last days, he's spoken in his son. And Jesus comes with an authority to give that liberty that those great prophets and those great givers of the law and those great things could not give. And these poor people, these Pharisees were asking the questions. We see that earlier in the chapter. They couldn't get their head around the fact that actually they needed to be set free, just like everybody else needed to be set free from their sin. And they needed the Son of God to do it. And it hurt them that he was implying that they needed to be free. So his first answer is everyone is his slave. The second answer is I'm son and I can give you freedom. And his third answer is this is God, the Father's word. And I put word in the capital W because in that sense, Jesus is the word of God with the capital W, but he brings the word of God, the words of God, the truths of God for us. And he's saying to these guys, you know, you're claiming God as your father. You're claiming Abraham as your father. Here's God's word for you. That actually you need to be set free, and I can set you free. So that's the first great truth. You know, you unpack it of all their particular Jewish arguments, and you bring it into our lives, and you say, actually, in what way do I rebel against that notion that I'm not free? Many, many ways. And Jesus says, first acknowledge you're not free, and then you can come to me and I can set you free. And there's the offer of Jesus, the Son of God, for us. Beautiful offer, isn't it? I wonder how you want to be set free this morning. I wonder as you look at your lives today, how you think, I need to be set free. Don't know. Very interesting, isn't it? I don't know how many of you picked up this week re-showing on the television of the speech of Bush and Blair at the time when we went into Iraq. Did any of you pick that up? I think it was it Newsnight, was it on? And there was Bush's speech, liberally peppered with the word freedom through it. You know, we're going to give you freedom. And Blair came on and he didn't use that word quite as much, but it was there. And of course, the context of that was the context of these guys in the Kurdish area saying, the West needs to help us because they promised us freedom, and now we haven't got freedom. That's what we were promised. But you know, it just brings that whole thing, isn't it? That arrogance of Western liberal democracy, that we believe we can give freedom to people. You know, we can give freedom. We're a culture where we have over 50% divorce rate. World, we've got the best gift for you. We're a culture where our banks are being shown to be corrupt. And we're saying to the world, we can give freedom to you. We can bring light to you. And we're a culture with an accelerating rate of depression. And we're saying to our world, we can bring freedom to you. Don't get me wrong, I appreciate our liberal democracy and I appreciate those freedoms we have as a result of that. But let's not kid ourselves because we're from this culture, we're free. Maybe that's what insults us. You know, if somebody says, you're not free, I might say, well, I'm an Englishman, of course I'm free. We've been free for centuries. We ruled the world for a while, you know, maybe different cultures would feel that way. The same truth applies. That universal humility we have as we come before Christ. James, we're sinful, and we're not free unless the Son sets us free. And then we can begin battling that sin with the help of Jesus. We can start stepping through some of those glass walls that we couldn't step through before and find, actually, I can find freedom from that, and I can find freedom from that, and I can walk into this freedom that he wants to bring me. But it won't start until we can make that choice to say, actually, Jesus is telling the truth, and I will lay down my pride and receive that truth. I'm not free. Let's take the second great promise. The second great promise was, we'll just finish off. If Jesus is true, we are not Abraham's children. We are opposing not the man, Jesus, but God. We are children of darkness, the devil. That's what Jesus is confronting them with. And they're saying, we can't believe that. I refuse to believe it. And the idea of getting rid of Jesus, shoot the messenger. God sends the message, but we want to kill Jesus because of that message. The offer of life. And their basic response to Jesus is, who do you think you are? How dare you offer us life? The heroes of their identity were being challenged. You know, that you're not greater than Abraham. You're not greater than our prophets, are you? Of course you're not. You can't be greater than these. Very interesting, isn't it? It's kind of echoed a little bit there in Acts 17, where Paul is talking to the people in Corinth, a different culture, and he says, you've got this statue to an unknown God. And he just identifies. They think they know everything. They think they've got this wonderful, wonderful intellect which solves everything. But he says, actually, you haven't, have you? Because you've got an unknown God. You know there's something out there that you don't know about, don't you? And what proves it is that actually Jesus rose from the dead. And at that point, they really start to mock Paul, don't they? That he talks about the resurrection. Because actually, of course, once you admit the resurrection, you have to admit that Jesus' story is true. Once you admit the resurrection, with all the reasons for believing it, once you admit it, you have to believe the rest is true. And you have to believe what it says about us. Jesus, how dare you suggest you're greater than our heroes that we have of our own identity now? If you challenge those heroes of our identity, then we're going to have to reinvent who we are. And I don't want to reinvent who I am, because I'm quite happy with who I am. Thank you very much. This is the answer of Jesus. God is glorifying Jesus. It's very interesting, isn't it, that you've got to note the place where Jesus is speaking. If you go back into the earlier part of the chapter, you'll find he's speaking in what's called, in the older translations, the treasury. I think in the NIV it says in the part of the temple where they gave their offerings. This was the women's court in the temple. And in the women's court, there were these offering boxes where people would put their offerings in for their gifts to the temple. And right beside that court was the room where the Sanhedrin met. Now, the Sanhedrin was the great governing body of Israel. So there's Jesus right outside the room where all the rulers of Israel are sitting, having their debates about Jesus and we should kill him, but they can't touch him. Why can't they touch him when he's that close to them? Because they daren't, because of the crowds. They know what the crowds think of him. Why do the crowds love Jesus? Because Jesus is showing his power. Miraculous signs that can't be refuted. That's God honoring Jesus. That he's speaking words that lift the poor and the needy and those who are downtrodden, whereas the rulers are downtreading, you know, pressing them down, and they recognize this is God's love being communicated. The people love Jesus. And the Sanhedrin in their room here, they can almost hear Jesus outside, and they can't even just step outside to grab him. And the people who are asking the questions of Jesus, who are criticizing Jesus, of course, the Pharisees. These are the rulers as well, not the ordinary people. Actually, if you go to see the ordinary people, just looking up into the chapter before, there's a very humorous little section at the end of the chapter before where the Sanhedrin have sent their soldiers to get Jesus. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? Why didn't you bring Jesus in? No one ever spoke like the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" The Pharisees retorted, "Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." These guys are up in their pride as the rulers of Israel, the religious experts, and they cannot see the truth that actually God is honoring Jesus. God is honoring Jesus. And they should just get off their high horses, get down from their pride, and walk out and join the crowd and listen to this man who obviously is doing the deeds of God. But you see, we can't walk through that glass door, because it changes our whole perception of our world. And then Jesus finishes off by saying, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Am I greater than Abraham? Am I greater than all your prophets? Yes, I am. I'm a man, Jesus, standing before you in a point in place and time, a fixed point in place and time. And I'm having this debate with you. But actually, you need to know, Jesus is saying, that actually, I come from a different origin to you. I'm the Word of God made flesh. And not only before Abraham existed, did I exist? But before Abraham existed, and then Jesus says, "I am." He takes that name of God on himself, Yahweh, I am. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that's the final straw. And these guys, they kept the stones, they were going to stone him, and somehow he slips away. Don't know how he does it. Maybe he's the crowd and disappears. But that's what he does. Let's try and bring this to a conclusion. The resurrection clearly is the thing which will prove finally who Jesus is. And if you go back to the chapter, to earlier in the chapter, verse 28, you'll see that it says, "So Jesus said, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own and speak just what the Father has taught me.'" When you lift me up, when you crucify me, when I die, when I come back to life, thank you, then you'll know. You know, they didn't all know, but many more did know, and they followed Jesus and they trusted Jesus, because he came back to life. Our choice. Just like them, we have the choice. Do I stone Jesus? Because actually, to receive him, to recognize him, means my world has to change. And it's much easier psychologically to keep my world as it is, even if really I'm blind and lost, I'm enslaved, and I've got a death in me. It's easier to live with the comfort of where I am. You know, there's something about human learning, isn't there? If you look at some of those, like the theories of Piaget with child development, they talk about disequilibrium, where a child will come to a problem with their set of understanding of how things are, and then something happens in their experience which challenges it, and it causes this disequilibrium, and they have to then somehow get their equilibrium back, and somehow you learn more because you keep on having to push those boundaries. The thing is, it doesn't stop when we become adults. It needs to carry on, because Jesus keeps challenging us and keeps on setting up these points of disequilibrium in us, which we need to hear from him. The big one, of course, is receiving Jesus in the first place, but then as we go on as Christians, it's continuing to listen and continue to let him challenge us and continue to let him change us. We can receive, on the other hand, the light, the freedom, and the life. And that's the choice we have. That's the choice we're given. This passage is set in a particular context, with a particular debate. But these great truths persist for us now. I want us just to bow our heads. I'm going to ask Becky to come back up with the band, but I want us to bow our heads right now and spend that little moment reflecting. Just again, reflect on the song we sung before we started. We asked to see Jesus. Open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus. I want to ask you, do you really want to see Jesus? Do I want to see Jesus this morning? Do I want the light of the love of God to shine into my life and expose the darkness that's still there? Perhaps for some of us, we've never received Jesus. We've never made that first step. We've never come to him. And I want to ask you this morning to just take down those defenses and say, Jesus, I want you to come to me and to be real in me. And I want you to give me your life. And if that is you, if you know this morning you're not a Christian and you need Jesus and you want to ask him in, ask him in right now, and then please come and talk with me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about that one. But for the rest of us who are already believers here, there's that wonderful invitation to step into more light and more freedom and more life. Father God, bless us this morning with the humility that enables us to take down our defenses and let you do everything in us that you want to do to bring that liberty and life that you want to bring. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.